Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. For the sake of context, we're going to read from verse 1 to verse 8. But our text will be focusing on verse 6 to 8. And if you want a title for this morning, True Godliness is Worth Fighting For. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from food that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For bodily training is of some value. Godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we again ask for your grace and for your mercy as we read your word, as we listen to it being explained. I pray that the explanation would be true to Scripture. I pray that it would only bring out of your text what is already there. And I pray, Father, that we would heed the voice of God and not the voice of men. I pray, give us discernment so that we might be able to distinguish between the two. And when we hear your voice, when we see what Scripture means and how it applies to us, I pray that you would give us faith to obey, to apply it to our lives, and that we would then, in obedience, live lives that bring you glory. Father, we ask that you would lead us, guide us, give us grace through your Holy Spirit. Amen. A couple of years ago, before we moved down to the Cape, I got an email from a young pastor in another church, in another area here of the Western Cape. He sent me an email. He recently accepted a call to this church where he was the pastor, and now he wrote to ask for encouragement and prayer. See, the situation in the church was deteriorating. Things were not going well. The church was being torn in two by different groups with different visions for where the church should go. And the pastor was caught between these two because each of the groups tried to win him over to their cause. And when he wouldn't side with either group, it made him very unpopular with both. And this had a knock-on effect on other ministries within the church. The youth group was slowly dying. The Bible studies were not doing much better. And all around, there was a lot of pressure on this young pastor because everyone thought that if we called this guy, he would be the answer to all our problems. He'll be Mr. Fix-It. And he couldn't take it anymore. So he sent me an email in which he explained the situation and shared with me how at an open-hearted meeting with the elders of the church, he simply asked him what he wanted to ask me as well. Have I failed in my ministry? Have I failed in my ministry? You see, sometimes we evaluate ministers and their ministries by the wrong criteria. We try to measure their effectiveness by the size of their churches, their popularity, or the books that they've written, or the amount of exposure that they get on radio or on television. But that does not really reveal whether God approves of them or not. John Owen once said these memorable words, and I quote, "A minister may fill his pews, his communion roll, and the mouths of the public, but what that minister is on his knees in secret before God Almighty, that he is and no more." What he is in secret on his knees before God Almighty, that he is and no more. You see, what does God use? How does God measure whether someone is approved or not? Well, we know what God, what does not impress God. We saw that in verse 1 to 5. We saw that asceticism does not impress God. There is nothing exceptionally holy in denying yourself marriage or certain foods as some were doing in young Timothy's church. They might have looked pious, but it was only an appearance of piety because as Colossians chapter 2 verse 23 explains, they indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. You see, all those things that look so impressive to the early church, instead of killing the flesh, your old sinful nature, it was actually feeding it. Because it was strengthening your pride. Now, if God does not want these things, if He doesn't want asceticism, self-made religion, severity to the body, what does God want? What does He expect of His ministers, of His missionaries, and yes, even of the members in His church? What does God expect? Well, if you look at the passage, we find in verse 7 these simple words, rather train yourself for godliness. See, what God expects, what God wants to see in His members is a longing for, a striving after godliness. Now, godliness appears in the New Testament 15 times. 9 of those times we find in 1 Timothy. What makes you think that Paul wanted Timothy to get this? And you see, Paul didn't just want Timothy to understand how important godliness is or what godliness is. Paul wanted Timothy to make godliness a part of his life. He wanted Timothy to make it a priority in his life. Again, I ask the question, what is godliness? If Paul says in verse 7, look at it, train yourself for godliness, what is Paul calling Timothy to? And I'll remind you. See, godliness means that you believe the right things about God and then that you live a life in light of what you believe. True godliness, as we noted last week, is more than just knowing things about God. Rattling off a list of facts that you learned in Sunday school somewhere. It's more than that. And it's more than just doing things for God, as if the doing is an end in itself. No, it is a knowing that overflows in a living for God. That's what it is. It is a doing that has our relationship with God as its source. The two are tied together. I tried to explain it to you last week, and I really want you to get this. It is bringing the full weight of the glory of God to bear upon every aspect of your life. It is living all of life as worship. That's true godliness. If you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 3, you'll note that there is a connection between what you believe and how you live. When he says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine, there's the belief, and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, there's the doing. The two are tied together. And in chapter 6 verse 11 again you find Paul urging Timothy, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Again, pursue godliness. This should be a priority in our lives. But now, is this even achievable? Before we dive into the text, is this even achievable? If Timothy chases after godliness, will he actually catch it? In 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 3, Peter offers us some hope by reminding us that God has given us everything we need for life and for godliness. Which means that everything that we need to live and to live in such a way that God gets the glory and the honor, God has given to us. So this is not a fool's errand. This is at the heart of Christian character, which starts with the gospel. Everything we need to live godly lives, God has given us. He's given us the gospel. He's given us His Holy Spirit. He's given us His Word. He's given us prayer. He's given us one another. But there's a warning in that. You see, if all of this starts with the gospel and all of this is tied to the graces of God revealed in the gospel, If you've not submitted to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, then godliness is really out of your reach. You can't live that kind of life. If you have not submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ, if He is not Lord of all, if you have not received the Holy Spirit, then you may chase after godliness and you may try to do the right things, but it will always be out of your reach. It's like chasing a rainbow. You'll never get there. But if you have Christ, you have everything you need. So what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to pursue, long for, train for godliness. A life lived in worship to God. Now, how am I supposed to do that? Now we get to our text. And I want to point out three facts from our text. First, our responsibility. What does God expect of me? Our responsibility. Look at it with me. Starting in verse 7. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. Train yourself for godliness. Now, what does Paul mean? The word that Paul uses here in verse 7 for train is the same word that we get our word for gymnasium from. It means to exercise, to be disciplined, to strain, to exert effort. You see, in traditional Greek athletics, the contestants would wear much less than they do today because they didn't want to be hindered in any way. They would devote themselves to strenuous physical exercise in the hope that they could compete and win the honor that was promised them. Therefore, the term that Paul uses refers to someone giving his all in the pursuit of some goal. It implies hard work. It implies commitment. It implies discipline and sacrifice. So Paul is commanding Timothy here, and every one of us who's reading this, Timothy, church, members, ministers, and missionaries, all of you, train yourself, commit yourself, strain, sacrifice when necessary, do all that you can to gain godliness. And therein lies the first lesson. Godliness doesn't just happen. Godliness doesn't just happen. It requires discipline. It requires hard work. We understand this kind of commitment in other areas of our lives. There are people who train for hour upon hour, day upon day, week upon week, month upon month, so that they can run the 100 meters in under 10 seconds. If I'm not mistaken, this morning, 22,000 runners will compete in the Comrades Marathon today, right? And many of them, hopefully all of them, train. And maybe you've noticed some of them running up and down the beach here in Strand, training for a marathon that many of them may not even finish. Some people spend inordinate amounts of time on a driving range so that they can hit a little ball down the middle of a patch of grass. That makes no sense to me, but they are committed to that. We seem to understand the need for discipline and effort in other areas of our lives, but for some reason, when it comes to spiritual pursuits, we often sit back and think, well, godliness will just magically happen. It won't. Self-discipline is necessary if we want to grow. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, again using the analogy of athletics, he says, do you not know that in a race, all runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body. I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. See, if you retrace the steps of those preachers who've fallen short, those who've messed up their ministries, if you retrace the steps of Christians who've made shipwreck of their lives, their marriages, their parenting, quite often you'll find that their downfall started, the downward spiral started when they started neglecting godliness, the pursuit of godliness. There are many other areas of our lives that need our attention. Our marriages, our parenting, our families, our friendships, our work, and our witness. The single greatest contribution you can make to every one of those areas is pursuing godliness. So what's our responsibility? According to this passage, verse 7, train yourself for godliness. But now, what are our resources? We know what our responsibility is, but what are our resources? What has God given us to train us in godliness, to help us on our way? Now read verse 6 and verse 7 with me. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. What has God given us? What resources has God given us in our pursuit of godliness? Here's the first one we find in our passage. First resource: the gathering of the saints. Now, where do we see that in the text? Well, if you look at the beginning of verse 6, Paul urges Timothy, he encourages Timothy to put these things before the brothers. Brothers being fellow believers. Timothy's responsibility as their pastor was to teach the congregation, and in the context of this passage, it also includes warning them against false teaching. Now, why did Timothy have to do this? Because the believers needed it. They needed it. There is a reason why leaders in the church are sometimes called shepherds. They are there to protect and to feed the flock that Christ has entrusted to them. It's their task to protect and feed the congregation. And this primarily happens, listen carefully, this primarily happens during the worship service. When we gather corporately as a body, it also happens in Bible studies, it also happens in house visitation. But there's something that happens when the church gathers together. There were two or more gathered in my name, said Christ. Something special about corporate worship. Now, if Timothy did this, if he put this before the brothers, the implication is he will be a good servant of Christ. Which means that Christ is the one who employs him, by the way, not the church. And he wants to please Christ, not the church. Which is why he'll sometimes say things that the church doesn't like, but he wants to please Christ, not the church. We don't say, by the way, mean things sometimes because I have a mean or vindictive personality, contrary to what some might believe. I don't enjoy having to point out sin and having to say some things. It's not. But Christ expects me to do that. Christ expects a pastor to do that. That's the pastor's responsibility, is to teach the church, to put these things before the brothers. And the church's responsibility is to be there where they can hear it. I've spoken to a lot of people. And one of the surprising things is that we all want the will of God. If I ask you what's God's will for your life, all of you, yes, I want to. Do you want to know God's will for your life? Everyone would say, yes, I want God's will for my life. And then the first thing I say to them, well, let's start with what God has said. And let's start with where God wants you to go. Not the mission field. Yes, the mission field maybe, but let's start with something closer to home. Let's start with the church. Because this is where you'll grow. And you can't expect to pursue godliness if you try to do it on your own. The pastor's responsibility is to put these things before the brothers. The brother's responsibility is to be there where they can hear it. The gathering of the saints. The second resource: words of the faith and good doctrine. Look at the rest of verse 6. You will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. You see, Timothy was not just supposed to feed the church, he was supposed to feed himself. A weak ministry A weak church, a weak faith is often a sign of a weak grasp of the truth. The same truth that the congregation needs, a pastor needs as well. And that, by the way, is something that you can pray for. Because every time that I preach, I need to preach to myself as well. Pray for me for that. John Stott said that a pastor who does not feed himself on Scripture won't have anything to say by the time he is 40. He'll rely on sweet-sounding cliches and stories. R. Kent Hughes wrote about a pastor who had so little to say that he decided to say everything 3 times. It reminds me of Alfred P. Doolittle in My Fair Lady, who said, "I'm wanting to tell you, I'm waiting to tell you, I'm willing to tell you." To which the main character, Henry Higgins, remarked, "Pickering, if we were to take this man in hand for 3 months, he could choose between a seat in cabinet or any popular pulpit in Wales." I don't want to be that kind of pastor. See, William Tyndale was so different. He was the English reformer and Bible translator. While he was in prison, he wrote a letter asking for a warmer cap, a candle, a piece of cloth so that he could mend his trousers. And in his own words, and I quote, "Above all, I entreat and beseech your clemency to be urgent with the procureur, that he may kindly permit me to have my Hebrew Bible, Hebrew grammar, and Hebrew dictionary, that I may spend my time with that study." It's no wonder he had such a tremendous impact. It is said of John Bunyan, that Baptist Puritan, that if you pricked him, he bled Bible. So what should we long for? What should we pursue? What will help us pursue godliness? The words of the faith and good doctrine. Words of the faith referring to the Scriptures. Good doctrine referring to the teaching that we find therein. Paul makes it very clear to Timothy, if you want to grow, if you want to pursue godliness, feed on these things. And if it's true of the minister, it's true of the members as well. Third resource, discernment. Look at verse 7. "Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths." You see, training yourself for godliness is more than just feeding on the right things. It's avoiding junk food as well. And what we need to discern between the good things and the junk food is discernment. You see, he tells Timothy, "Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths." Now, depending on what translation you have, you may have something in there that's quite funny, actually. In the King James, you'll read profane and old wives' fables. New American Standard says worldly fables fit only for old women. Now, please, irreverence, easy enough to understand. We know what that means. But what does Paul mean when he says fit only for old women? Is he being a chauvinist? No, he's being sarcastic. You see, when philosophers debated in Paul's day, they weren't as kind as some of our debaters are today. They weren't as well-mannered. What they would often do is, in a debate, they would actually insult their opponent. And one of the choice insults, the one that they use quite often, is to insult them and say that your arguments are only fit for all. Your arguments are old wives' tales. Your arguments are fit only for old ladies to gossip about. That's the point. So he's using an expression that was well known in the day. Please, he's not being a chauvinist. He has nothing against old ladies. Please don't leave the church because of the Apostle Paul. But it does make you wonder. Because there are some things being bandied about in church today that have about as much nit as gossip. And are about as unedifying as gossip. And we need to be discerning so that we don't give our attention to those things. Irreverent, silly myths. They're interesting. published an article about it in the National Geographic, and they'll do a documentary about it on television, but it won't help you grow in godliness. Avoid those things. Give yourselves rather to the words of the faith and good doctrine. Those are the resources from this text. The gathering of the saints, the words of truth and discernment. Now finally the reason. Why would God want me to train myself for godliness? We've seen the responsibility, the resources, now the reason. Why? Verse 8. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Why should we train for godliness? You see, Paul is still using the image of an athlete. And we know that an athlete's physical training has some profit. Paul actually admits that. He says, for bodily training is of some value. But compared to spiritual training, you see, our culture, modern culture, is obsessed with physical fitness. As one writer wrote, he calls it the religion of the 21st century. Physical well-being has become a major priority. And if you don't believe me, just look at the number of fitness books, fitness shows, fitness magazines, and fitness centers that spring up all over the place. Now again, Paul's not trying to discourage physical fitness. He's trying to give us perspective. Physical exercise has some benefits, but all of those benefits are always temporary. I would encourage anyone to aim for a healthy lifestyle, to get regular exercise. Charles Spurgeon encouraged his students to take a regular walk out in the fresh air. It would do them good, and it would do us good, yes. But spiritual training is of much greater value. And I wish I could see people exerting the same amount of effort on their spiritual training as they do on their physical training. Spiritual training, Paul says, look at verse 8, holds promise for the present life. Now, what does he mean? You see, a godly life affects your marriage. How you communicate in marriage. How you resolve conflict in marriage. How you prioritize in marriage. How you make decisions in marriage. It affects every aspect of marriage. Let me give you one example. Just one. Wayne Mack once wrote, it's impossible to argue with a humble person. Think about that. Do you argue a lot? Maybe you're not as humble as you thought. I know I'm not. The answer? Pursue godliness. Pursue godliness. It affects your parenting. How you discipline. How you direct. What you say. What you teach. How you love. How you cherish. How you care. How you build a relationship for the sake of the gospel. Godliness affects your parenting. Godliness then affects your family. It affects your friendships. It affects your work ethic. Christians should be hard workers. Godliness is part of that. It affects your priorities. It affects all of this present life for the glory of God. Godliness. If you want to kill two proverbial birds with one stone, pursue godliness. But it's more than that. Look at verse 8. It holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It's the only investment that does not default or fail upon death. In In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, we read, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." Pursue godliness. It holds a promise for the present life and for the life to come. So, what should I have answered that young pastor? I'm sure many would have suggested a few steps to fix the youth ministry, a few tips to get the Bible studies going, and a few good books to deal with the different groups in the church. But the best advice that anyone could give him is Paul's advice to Timothy here. Keep your priorities straight. Pursue godliness. Pursue godliness. Why? Because godliness is the first thing that God will look to when He judges your efforts. Not numbers, not books, not the trappings of modern ministry. God will look to the heart from which these efforts flow. Because true godliness is more than just doing things for God. Even the right things for God is about living all of life as worship. True godliness, that godliness, if you don't have that, whatever else you do doesn't really matter much, does it? How do I get there? Our responsibility. It takes a lot of effort. Train yourself for godliness. Our resources. God has given us everything we need for life and godliness, and the reason it is truly worth the effort. So what should we do? Let's train ourselves for godliness. Let's pray.